Ryan and Amy and I went on a little retreat, a one-day retreat. We went to a cabin in the middle of Indianola. It's so horrible. There was no cell service, no internet. Thought I was going to die for that eight-hour period, but we survived. But what we did is we went away and we began to just look at 2015 and we said, okay, what are the things we need to be talking about as a church? What are the things that we need to be preaching from the pulpit? And we try to bring balance to it. We try to look at it and say, okay, let's make sure we do some Old Testament. You guys know Ryan loves Old Testament, so he's always advocating for that. And Amy loves Jesus, and so she's like, no, we only need to do the Gospels. And then I'm the balance of the two, and I'm like, can we preach the whole Bible, guys, please? You know, I'm just saying, like, come on, can we please? So you can see I'm always right in the middle there. But we laid out this year. And to be honest, everything that you've heard up till this point has been what we laid out on a big post-it note that was on the wall in November of last year, including up until the big story of God. And when we came to the end of that, we thought, okay, what's something that we feel like is appropriate and needs to be discussed that sometimes the church doesn't talk about? And we said, you know, reconciliation, specifically in the area of race and family, we need to spend some time on this. We need to at least dedicate a Sunday to talking about reconciliation. Because it was November, we still had some images in our mind of Ferguson that had happened in August. And then I believe it was October where we'd seen Eric Garner in New York, who'd been killed. And what we saw was, in our country, these things beginning to... Let me qualify this. It's not like this issue of race was brand new. What we began to see is a spotlight being shown on it in a way maybe that was unlike it had been before, but needed to be shown on it. So we planned and we did that. Little did we know when we did that planning at that time that the next 12 months would see an incredible explosion on the news, in our community, around our nation, where this problem of racial tension would not get any better, but would get even worse. And the news stories that we were confronted with would become more and more and more. You know, I feel like I have a very interesting perspective because I grew up in the South. You know, I grew up in the South in the 80s. But, you know, this week as I was preparing and thinking, I thought, you know, I really owe a debt of gratitude to my parents. Because even though I grew up in the South in the 80s, there was still racial tension and racial divide there. But my parents, I think, did a really good job of helping me not focus on color. In fact, I can remember when I went to second grade in Texarkana, we just moved to the community, and I walked into Miss Ward's class. I met my best friend, who would be my best friend until the day I moved away from Texarkana, and his name was Mark. Mark was a black kid. And every recess we hung out, we went to birthday parties together. We were good friends. And all along my journey, there were other people of color that God brought into my life. And I never had an issue growing up. And I thank my parents for that because they raised us in a home to not really pay attention to the color of someone's skin, but to get to know somebody. And really, as we've heard, to get to know the content of their character and their heart. My parents did a good job doing that. But then we moved to Little Rock when I was a junior in high school. And let me tell you, the situation was much different in Little Rock. Little Rock in 1990, when we moved there, was still under a desegregation order by the court system that dated back to 1957. Yes. You remember the Little Rock Nine at Central High School? That's Little Rock's claim to fame. That we weren't going to let black people into our schools. And so the federal court stepped in and they issued this desegregation order. And in 1990, it was still there. Do you want to know when that order was lifted? 2007. What that order meant was that as a kid, you may have a school right across the street from your neighborhood, but they're going to bus you elsewhere in order to bring racial diversity to the schools. There really was a problem in Little Rock with racism. You know, in my lifetime, I've seen a lot of things come across TV, but up until recently, it didn't seem to be that broad or well publicized. You, like me, probably remember in the 90s when Rodney King, that video, was publicized on the news. We didn't have the internet back then, but we did have the news, and those images were played over and over where four white cops beat a black man on the side of the road while other cops stood by and did nothing. And then those four cops were acquitted, and LA, Los Angeles, erupted with riots and turmoil, and the racial divide was very evident. Fast forward a few years, and we come to the O.J. Simpson case, a case that all of us thought would never end. But when you looked out, you know, what was happening in the courtroom was one story. But what was happening outside that courtroom was a completely different story, because again, it highlighted the racial divide that existed in this country. You saw African Americans holding signs that said, "Free OJ, he's innocent." And on the other side, white Americans would sit there and say, "He's guilty, let him fry." I don't know that we were really concerned about his guilt or innocence. We were more concerned about his skin color. 2008, an amazing thing happened in our country. We elected our first black president, and everything was good. All racial tension just evaporated and went away, right? Or so we hoped. I think in a lot of us, that's what we desired, and that's honestly what we believed would happen. Whoo, we breathed this collective sigh of relief. Oh, it's over now. Whoo, we've got a black man in office. Everything's good. We don't have to worry about race or racial tension or racial divide or any of that stuff anymore, because we have elected a black man. But what we found was, instead of the problem getting better, the problem came to the surface. Like I said, it's not like it got, I don't think it got any worse. I think it's always been there. But before, it was below the surface. And honestly, those of us who live in our nice suburban neighborhoods could avoid it. We could ignore it. We didn't have to pay attention to it because it wasn't on the news, and it wasn't in our neighborhood, and it wasn't in our school. So what do we care what happens in that neighborhood over there to those people? We wished everything was hunky-dory, but by far it wasn't. So a year ago, when we sat down to plan this out, there were two very prominent news stories that we were aware of and paying attention to. But do you realize what has happened in that year since? We know about Michael Brown and Eric Garner, who was choked to death in New York. But in the last year, we've seen Freddie Gray, who was killed in Baltimore. We've seen a church shooting in South Carolina where 9 people were killed at a Bible study. Not just 9 people, 9 black Americans were killed in the midst of a prayer meeting. That erupted into a dispute over the Confederate flag in South Carolina. Should we fly that flag any longer? In August, we saw the anniversary of Michael Brown's killing, and there with that was more unrest and riots and violence and all this chaos. Last month, a young black man, his car broken down on the side of the road. And as he's waiting for somebody to get him, somebody approaches, an off-duty cop comes up to check into the situation. Tensions heighten very quickly, and that young man is killed. And then even just this week, we can't get away from it, can we? Just this week, we saw the images of the video played over and over, where the young black student, who was asked to leave the room but refused, sat in her desk, and while she sat there, the resource officer comes in and violently drags her from her desk. You know, we look at some of these situations, and it's easy for some of us on the outside to look at these and say things like this: "Well, she should have just gotten up and walked out of the classroom." You know what? That Michael Brown, he shouldn't have done what he did. And I get that on some level. But if we stop with that mentality, we miss the bigger picture of what I think God wants to accomplish in our community and in our world. I heard an example this week. It's like when we look in those situations and we look at that young girl this week who was violently dragged from her desk, and we say, "Well, you should have just gotten up." And you should have just been responsive, and you should have just done what they ask. It's like going to the parent who has lost a child because their child has stuck a paperclip into the electrical outlet and saying to them, you should have child-proofed your house better. Nobody wants to hear that. There may be some truth there, but what they need is to know that somebody's there, to know that somebody's with them, to walk with them through the difficulty and through the situation. The question is are we willing to walk through that situation? Are we, as those of us who follow Christ, are we content to sit on the sidelines, watching these things happening, hoping that our blissful ignorance will keep us protected? Or will we step in and join arms with others that look different, that talk different, whose lives are different, live in different neighborhoods, different communities? Will we lock arms with them and reveal to this world what the kingdom of God is really like? It's a story in Acts chapter 10. If you read the book of Acts, you know that that's the story of after Jesus has left the earth, his disciples are here, and the Spirit of God comes, and the church begins to spread. And so we're in the book of Acts, we follow individual stories to see what's happening from the time that Jesus left. There's an interesting story in Acts chapter 10, and we meet Peter. Peter, we know. Peter was very important to Jesus. He was in his inner circle of three guys that Jesus would really pour into. Peter's the one that denied Jesus on the night that Jesus was arrested. Peter was the one who, you know, Jesus looked at and said, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter said, "Yes." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Peter was a very significant guy, and Peter was the guy who preached on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people came to Jesus. We're told the story in Acts 10 that Peter was one day on the roof praying, which was a common practice. Jews would typically pray 3-4 times a day at set hours of the day. And so Peter's up there at noon. He hadn't had lunch yet, so like many of us, he's hungry. And when he's trying to pray, all he can think about is what? Food. But while he's praying on the roof, he has a vision. And it's an interesting vision because as he's praying, he sees this sheet being lowered down from heaven. And in this sheet are all kinds of animals. There's all kinds of different animals and birds and reptiles. And what's interesting about this is that in this sheet, there were animals that would have been considered okay for Peter to eat, but also with that were a lot of animals that would have been unacceptable for Peter to be around and touch and eat, because of the Jewish standard, the Jewish dietary laws that existed at the time. And as he sees this sheet in this vision come down, he hears a voice. And the voice says to him, "Peter, get up and eat." He's kind of confused by this. He looks at it and he goes, you know, hey, I'm a good Jewish guy. I follow Jesus and all, but hey, I haven't given up the food requirements yet. I see unclean animals. I refuse. I won't do it. I've never done that. I will never do that. And a second time, that voice says to him, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." And again, Peter says, "No, I won't do it." And a third time, that voice says that to him, "Peter, get up and eat." And finally, the voice says to him, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." You see, what we have to understand about Peter is that when he sees this sheet, when he sees this command to eat, it's not just, hey, eat something you don't like. It's do something that has been, go against something that's been drilled into your head since you were a child. From the moment you were born, these customs of eating certain things and not eating certain things were drilled into your head. And now we're telling you to do the opposite. It wasn't just that Peter didn't like it. It was that everything about Peter, his entire identity, was wrapped up into this idea of what he did eat and didn't eat. And this was a major, major deal. And God says to him, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This whole incident left Peter a little dazed and confused. I jumped ahead in the story. I have to go back and pick up a piece right here. Because at the beginning of Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to a Gentile guy. His name is Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, which means he is an officer in the Roman army. He has 100 men that report to him that he is over. And he's stationed in an area of prominence, a major seaport. And so this is no slouch. This is a guy that's really good at his job. He's really respected. He knows what he's doing. And one day Cornelius is praying. And we find out that Cornelius was God-fearing and he did pray and he was generous. And one day when he was praying, God appeared to him. An angel appeared, a messenger of God, we're told. And here this, I'm assuming this big, strong guy is confronted with an angel, and the scripture says that Cornelius was afraid, which is amazing, because, I mean, this is a guy that commanded 100 soldiers. He didn't have anything to be afraid of. But he stared at the messenger of God in fear, and the messenger of God says, Cornelius, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner whose house is by the sea. So we have two guys here, each having different dreams, different encounters with God. A Gentile, and Cornelius does exactly what the messenger says. He sends his entourage off to get Peter and bring him back. Peter has his vision on the roof, and we read that once Peter's done with that vision, he's kind of perplexed. He doesn't understand. It's confusing to him. Why would God be saying this to him? What is God doing here? What does this have to do with food ultimately? But the scripture tells us it's why Peter is pondering on this and going through this. There's a knock at the door. And Cornelius' men show up. And they say, Peter, you need to come with us. They explain the story. Peter begins to put two and two together. And he says, okay, I'll go with you. Peter invites the Gentiles into this house to stay with them because it was too long of a journey to set off then. Big no-no for Peter to even have them under that same roof. The next day we hear they take off. It was such a journey that they couldn't get there in one day. It took another day, but they finally did arrive at Cornelius' house. And what we find in this story is that Cornelius wasn't surprised. He wasn't finishing the details of cleaning up his house. In fact, when Peter gets there, Cornelius is ready. But it's not just him. He has invited all his friends, his neighbors, his family to come in to be a part of this. They're waiting for him because they want to hear what Peter has to say. Peter begins, he opens his mouth and he says to them, he says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Isn't that a great way for somebody to begin a conversation? Hey, you know I shouldn't even be here. We don't really like you. And our law says I shouldn't even be here near you. So, okay, I'm here. Great introduction, Peter. He continues, he says, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. I want you to understand this. Peter sees a vision about food, and some people will tell you that, oh, that story was getting rid of the dietary laws. That's not how Peter interpreted what had happened. Did you catch what he just said? He says, God has shown me that I should not call anyone. He knows that vision is about people, and God is doing something new right here. Do not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask, why have you sent for me? Cornelius says, here, let me tell you why you're here. And Cornelius looks at Peter after explaining it, and he says, and we are all here to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Here's an eager audience. And Peter realizes that this entire event is orchestrated by God. God has put this together. Peter is not here by accident. And even though everything in Peter's past would say, run away, you're uncomfortable, Don't be here. You're among people that don't look like you. They don't talk like you. They're not like you. Get out of that house. That's what would be within Peter. He doesn't. He understands that God has something else in mind. And Peter says to them, he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the ones who fear him and does what is right. Now get this part of the story. Peter preaches a message he's preached many times before. Very familiar with it. He talks about Jesus. He says, let me tell you about this man named Jesus. And he begins to talk about Jesus and all the things he did. Talks about how he taught as one with authority. Talked about the parables he would tell. He talked about the miracles that he saw him do. He talks about just this ministry, this whole 3 years that Jesus was here. And then he says, but I want you to know that Jesus was crucified. He went to the cross and he died for you. And the Jews put him there. They crucified him on the cross. But that's okay because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He is living. He is alive. And Peter's preaching this message, this sermon that he's done many times. And before he can even get to the good part, the conclusion of this story, do you know what happens? We are told that the Spirit of God came down upon them. Now, let me just tell you, that had to really be shocking to Peter. Hey, God, what are you doing? That Holy Spirit, that's our thing. Why are you giving it to them, God? I mean, that's the Jews' thing, right? That's for us. And before he even gets done, God showers upon the Gentiles in that room the Spirit of God. And you remember, if you remember the story of the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came on the Jews, what happened? It says that they were meeting together praying and the Spirit came and they began to speak in other languages and that they began to praise God. Do you know what happened to the Gentiles when they got the Spirit? The exact same thing. There wasn't even a question of whether or not the Spirit that had descended on them was from God. They too began speaking in other languages. They too began praising God. And I'm sure Peter's a little stunned by these events, thinking back through these last few days. And I imagine he has to go, huh, I may have had some of this wrong. I guess this really is of God. And he looks at him, he says, you know, you've received the same Spirit that we've received. And there is nothing that prevents you from being water baptized now. And there's nothing preventing you from joining the family of God. You know, oftentimes when we hear this story, you'll see maybe a heading in your Bible or people will talk about it. And it's called, this is the gospel spreads to the Gentiles. Sounds good, right? And we think, oh, that's nice. God's plan's unfolding. Jesus is, you know, God's reaching new people with the message of Jesus. And yeah, that's what's happening. But as I read that story this week, I read it with fresh eyes because I see now that this underlying message of the story is not just about the message coming to the Gentiles. It's about the underlying emotions and prejudices that existed, and God tearing down the divide. The divide that existed is no longer there. See, I think it's difficult for us to understand the incredible gulf that existed between the Jews and Gentiles. We want to think that the gulf that may exist between races in our country is huge. It's no bigger than the gulf that existed then between Jews and Gentiles. You see, the Jews looked down on everyone that wasn't Jewish. Everyone else was less than. They were subhuman. And we might want to jump to think that this is the way it was meant to be. You know, you think back to the Old Testament and you read the story of Abraham and you see that God chose Abraham and he says, I'm choosing you to build a nation out of. And we think, oh, well, this whole system of racism was instituted by God because God was the one that chose Abraham. But on the contrary, when we really begin to understand this, we see that the Old Testament was never meant to support that kind of thinking. You know, you do read it and you see that God was hostile towards nations that were, that some of the nations. But when God calls Abraham out, he says to them that you are my chosen people for a specific purpose. That purpose being so that the world may know that there is one true God. They were meant to be a nation of priests that drawed everyone to God through them. That's the entire reason they were chosen. That's the reason they were selected. But what happened was that they took this doctrine of election and they turned it into a doctrine of favoritism and became filled with racial pride and hatred. Gentiles were dogs, Samaritans were half-breeds that weren't worth spitting on, and the Jewish people developed tradition after tradition that was the intent of keeping themselves separated from everyone else in the world. Let me ask you, does any of that sound familiar? Less than 50 years ago in our nation, there were laws on the books that did the exact same thing. They created divides. They looked at other people of other races and said, "You are less than me." They said, "You don't measure up. Go sit at the back of the bus." In 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. stood in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and he preached these words. He said, "We must face the sad fact that at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, when we stand to sing 'In Christ There Is No East and West,' we stand in the most segregated hour of America." I'd love to stand up here and say that the Church of Jesus Christ has gotten this right. But I'm afraid we haven't. I will say, as I look out across this crowd today, one of the things that I've seen God do at Ashworth Road is bring diversity. And pride is always a bad thing, but I am proud of that fact in our church. But I can't sit back, and we can't sit back and say, "Hey, look at us." And if I offend anybody today, please know it's not my heart. But we can't sit back and say, "Hey, look, we got a few token black people. We're okay." The whole reason we are here and the whole reason we exist is to reveal to the world Jesus Christ. To give this world a taste of what the kingdom of God looks like. And if you think the kingdom of God is white, you are wrong. It's not. Amy last week talked to us about the new creation that is to come. And in that new creation, did you catch what will be there? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be there together, rejoicing and praising Jesus. The walls have been torn down. So why in God's name do we try to build them back up? Why are we not on the leading edge, speaking out when we see injustice, when we see blatant prejudice and racism in our culture? I think part of the problem is we're very comfortable. You know, this story of Acts 10 is as much a story of racial reconciliation as it is anything else. And it's as much about the conversion of Peter as it is the conversion of Cornelius. Think about that. It's as much about the conversion of Peter as it is the conversion of Cornelius. God's broken down the barriers of race and nationality, and he says, there is one race now. There is one banner, And that is Jesus Christ. That is it. In him there is no Jew or Greek, nor slave nor free, no male nor female. There is one who is under Jesus Christ. One commentator I read this week put it this way. He said, God's broken down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, humiliating both. Jews lost their privileged position, and Gentiles lost their self-sufficiency, and both were brought down to the same level so they both might experience God's grace and mercy. You see, what this story tells us is that the criteria we probably use sometimes is not God's criteria that he's using. When he looks at people, he is not looking at skin color. He's not looking at aptitude. He's not looking at race or nationality. He's not even looking at class. His attitude towards people is determined solely by Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. So what do we take away from this? First, I hope you feel a little uncomfortable today. We need to grapple with this. White people, I'm talking to you. Grapple with this issue. Be shaken out of your nice white bread America and understand there's a problem, because the second point is this. It is about race. We want to look at what happened in South Carolina. We want to look at what happened to Michael Brown. We want to look at what happened and say, oh, they should have just done this. This week it was kind of funny. Ryan comes back into the office after lunch one day and he said, hey, I decided to watch a little daytime TV. And I said, didn't find much, did you? He said he turned it on to the show The Talk, which is four or five ladies sitting around a table, a couple of black ladies, an Asian lady, a couple of white ladies maybe, and they're talking about the South Carolina incident. And one of the white ladies makes the comment. She says to the other, she says, you know, this is not a race issue. The cop that did this, he's dating a black woman. So that tells us that this is not a race issue. And both black ladies and the Asian lady said together, let me tell you something. It's always about race. It's always about race. We, me, Anglos, white folks, we don't get to determine whether or not it's about race. It's about race. And we need to understand that. All right, I'm going to step on a lot of toes here, and God help me, but the third point is this. White privilege is a real thing. And until we understand that, we're never going to advance this any further. I'm not blaming you for white privilege, but it's undeniable that not everybody has equal access. Not everybody has the same schools. Not everybody has the same neighborhoods. Not everybody has the same privilege. White privilege is real. And we can't assume that the experiences of opportunities afforded to many of us are the same that they are afforded to everyone else. Now, think about this for a second. In our story today, we have the Jews and the Gentiles. Who had the privilege in that story? Who had the privilege of God in that story? Prior, it was the Jews, right? They had God's blessing. Jesus, after all, was a Jew. And they could have just as easily looked and said, you know what, Gentiles, just try harder. You know, I had to work hard for what I got. You just need to work a little harder, and you'll get there eventually. It's just not true. It's just not true. But you need to understand that in this story, we were the marginalized. We were the ones without the privilege. And because of God's grace and mercy, he reached out to us. You see, the problem is not white privilege. The problem is not that we were born into something better than someone else. The problem is what we do with that. Peter was called and shaken and taken from his privilege and called upon to do something better. What will we do with the privilege that we have been given? It's a major question we have to answer. I think another part of this is we need to stop pretending like racism isn't real and racism doesn't exist, and we need to understand that we all struggle somewhat with racism. As long as there is sin in this world, as long as there is conflict like we see on TV, let me just share with you. As I saw that video on TV this week, you know what my first thought was? What did she do wrong? I'm not proud of that fact. I'm just being very honest, and as I prayed through that, it broke my heart to understand, even within me, there's some racism there. But getting to that place where we understand that there may be some racism in each of us, and that's not a color statement either. That can be across the board, regardless of race or nationality. We all can struggle with that. But the question is, when we come to that place and we understand that racism exists and it may even be within us, what do we do with it? You see, because what Peter did is he prayed and he repented. He prayed and repented. Will we be willing to pray and repent of that? And I think once we do, we begin to see some other things happen in our lives. It's because when we recognize our own racism within us, we begin then repenting of it, and then we'll begin to step out. And we'll begin to be more willing to try to break down the barriers that exist. You see, we have to understand racism isn't from God. The kingdom of God is an equalizer. We all come to the cross not based on our skin color or privilege, not on our own merit, but by the grace and mercy of God. We can't look down on anyone. We also need to begin to be proactive in engaging with other cultures. We need to be willing to step out of our comfort zone. And we don't do this from a position of defensiveness, but a position of empathy and understanding. Put yourself in that mother's shoes, who has just seen her son gunned down because of the color of his skin. Changes our perspective a little bit, doesn't it? We must be willing to confront prejudice when we see it. In our community, in our church, we need to be bold enough to condemn it, because I want you to know that the only thing that is worse than racism is apathy toward racism. Catch that. We need to be willing to confront prejudice when we see it. And the last point is just simply this. We need to understand that when we do this, when we step out and we begin to engage other cultures, we don't do it from a white guilt perspective. Get that, okay? I'm not up here today to preach this and say, feel guilty because of your privilege. Feel guilty because you were born white. Feel guilty because you were this. If you do it from that perspective, you've missed the entire point. You see, because it's not our privilege, it's not our race. I'm not wanting us to feel guilty. What I want us to do is come at it from the gospel. Because Jesus leveled the playing field, we should operate on that playing field, reaching out to others. And we recognize that we were both made, all of us were made in the image of God, and you need me as much as I need you, and we need one another. You read the Bible, you see that this really isn't the first time the walls were broken down. Jesus did some barrier breaking himself when he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. Unheard of. Him, man speaking to a woman, big deal. But for him to be speaking to a Samaritan, which was considered, you know, a horrible dog race of people, amazing. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to try to let them understand that these barriers are coming down. God is breaking across race. There's no privilege in God's eyes anymore except the privilege of Jesus Christ. Period. You know, so here's what I want you to do this week. I hope this has made you as uncomfortable hearing it as it has me preaching it. But it exists. It's real, guys, and we can't bury our heads in the sand. And we can't stay in our white communities and segregated communities and think everything's going to just fix itself. We've got to be more proactive than that. What's interesting is if you read the story of Peter, you read chapter 10, you see this in Cornelius, and then you see in chapter 11 where Peter comes back and all his Jewish friends and all the other Christians are going, "What were you doing there? Have you lost your mind?" And again, we read this entire story again. Think about that. We get this story not once, but twice. This is important. God is putting a big exclamation point right here in the Bible to say, pay attention to what I'm doing here. But what's interesting about Peter is he was convinced in chapter 10. He defended it in chapter 11. But even then, the racism wasn't completely dealt with Peter. Because you jump to Acts chapter 15 and you see Peter, when he's around Gentiles, he's all buddy-buddy. But when his Jewish friends show up, he's like, "Oh, I can't eat with you anymore. I'm sorry. I got to be over here with my Jewish friends." And Paul calls him out on it. You see, what that shows us is that this is something that continually has to be addressed. It's not a one-and-done issue. It'll creep back in. The question I want us to answer, though, as Jesus followers and as a church, is, are we going to be content to just sit on the sidelines and watch these things happen? Or are we going to speak into our culture and be agents of reconciliation when it comes to race? Are we willing to do more and be more and say more for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because He has said so, because He has broken down the barriers? One of the saddest things I've heard lately was I was talking to somebody in Arkansas. And there's a guy that's in this church, and he's got a heart for the community. He's got a heart for the city. He's got a heart for people. And in his church, there's a guy. Back up a second. This guy started reaching out to families. And he reached out to two African-American families. And one guy in his church looks and says, "What are those people doing here?" It's real. It still exists today. But I hope you see today that through Scripture, it's not a God thing. It's a sin thing. And we need to be willing to stand up and move beyond it.